going to turn this on. Yeah. We're in week two, or at least week three, but we're chapter two. So let me pray and open up our time. Father, I thank you for what for many of us was a little bit more of a relaxing week than normal. I pray that you have prepared our hearts to receive what you have to say to us today. I pray that we would listen intently to your Spirit and to one another. I pray that you would speak to us. We no longer live in a time of silence. We live in a time when you open up communication to us freely and invite us into it. And so I pray that we would expect you to be present and active this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would draw out of it things for us to see, and that you would deeply probe into between soul and spirit, and that we would respond in a way that glorifies and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I overheard somebody saying, there's a lot of really heart-wrenching stories in this book, and there are. It may cause all kinds of curiosity in you, but the person that was highlighted in this chapter has actually been at Christ Chapel, believe it or not. Even though his story is based in the Seattle area, the part of the story you may not know is he eventually became a pastor at Mars Hill, and but they protected some of his identity. So I've actually met him and talked with him. It is an amazing story to see how quickly somebody could dive who had no prior criminal history, and all of a sudden, in the space of 2 years, he has six felony convictions and is still under warrant for another arrest and spent time in prison, etc. It begs the question, I think the story's meant to, and the question I want to wrestle with as we look at this material this morning is, what happened to you, or what's been happening to you after you became a believer that has caused you to wonder, what did I get myself into? Why is this worse than I thought it would be? I'm very familiar and very indebted to Christ Chapel, to Campus Crusade for Christ, and the Four Spiritual Laws booklet was a booklet I was exposed to actually multiple times, but ultimately led me to the Lord. And the first principle there that's presented is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think a lot of us define wonderful plan in our own minds. God, in fact, does have a wonderful plan for us. But when we start defining what wonderful is, what good is, what evil is, and isn't that exactly what happened in the garden? The enticement of the evil one was, look, you can know good and evil. But his enticement was obviously a lie. And at that point, good and evil, once we start defining it, redefined everything. And now, as the scriptures convict us with, what people do with God's word and what people do with his ways is now we call the good evil and the evil good. We've flip-flopped it. We've completely redefined it. And I think we're all prone to that. So we think, what's God going to do with us? So redemption, an idea of redemption for us is, what's he going to save and rescue us from? And at the point of salvation, we have specific ideas, even if we wouldn't verbalize it, even weren't challenged. So just as an introduction, we looked last week at slavery. And as Exodus opens up, the people are under slavery. And at some point or another, they start crying out to God to rescue them. And God is faithful. He hears them. He understands them. He listens to them. And he even speaks to them through Moses. So he calls up this deliverer, Moses, out of the desert, and he reveals himself in a bush. We haven't looked at that chapter, but he reveals himself, and he sends Moses to the people. And he wants Moses to tell the people, I am has sent you. But he wants to send Moses, obviously, to Pharaoh. And that's where we'll pick up the story We're going to look at quite a few of the verses in chapter, just the end of chapter 4, but into chapter 5 mostly. But the title of the book is Bricks Without Straw, How Long, O Lord? And I think you're all pretty familiar with it, but at the very end of chapter 4, here's what Moses did. After Moses and Aaron had been called, actually Aaron was called because Moses was so reluctant to lead, and he was so unsure of himself, that God made Aaron a spokesperson for Moses. So the word would still come to Moses, but then would be spoken through Aaron. And so, as the scriptures say in verse 29 of chapter 4, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. These very same signs that he was going to show Pharaoh, he showed the people. Very same signs he needed to see to believe that God was really his instrument, he shares with the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, he hears and he sees and he understands, they bowed down their heads and worshiped. Wonderful picture. Don't you wish the story stopped there? But look what happens in verse 1. And I've picked and chosen some of this. Let me read all the way through 7, but then we'll look at some of the things I've picked out of here. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make their bricks. As in the past, let them go gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God." So as far as Pharaoh's concerned, these are my workers. I'll do with them what I want. I'm not going to let them go. They're doing my bidding. I have authority over them. I am their God, in other words. So just to condense it, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Who speaks the truth? Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's mind. God speaks lying words. Moses speaks lying words. So Moses goes first to the people, and he goes to Pharaoh, and here's how Pharaoh responds to Moses. Here's how Pharaoh responds to the people. "So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out to and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh.'" You see the literary design here? "Thus says God, thus says Pharaoh." And the author is building for us this contrast, this tension. I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. Things got worse. So what did the people say? The first response to Moses and to God was what? One of worship, right? Now look, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron. This is the people, the leaders, the elders of Israel, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Who brings life and who brings death? Yeah, but you can see quickly what Israel is starting to think. Who brings life and death? Pharaoh. Whose voice is to be heard and believed? Pharaoh's. Why? Because he has the power over them, right? He's the mightiest, the strongest, the most controlling. So I guess there's a lot of... Let me stop and just field some responses to this. Have you ever looked at Exodus 5 this way and you've seen how the contrasts are being built? The stage is being set for a mighty battle. And the Israelites are a little bit like the pawn in between, saying, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to follow? Who will you put yourself to be a slave under? Will it be God or will it be Pharaoh?
One of the things apparently that Pharaoh's object was, not only he didn't care whether he made more bricks or not, but he was having so busy that they didn't have time to listen to Moses. They just, things were so bad. And yeah. Pharaoh was clearly in charge that they didn't even have time to think about worship.
Yeah.
The true God. They were just smothered. Seems to me.
It's never happened to us, though, has it? Can you believe those Israelites? Yeah. I mean, it is an indictment, this busyness. And the slave masters know if they can occupy our mind and our time, they have us. If we never stop to say, but wait... But wait, there's a different reality. I remember a glimpse in the back of my mind. Other observations. I think that's a great one.
You have to wonder if their worship was a little misdirected, because it was directed towards God, which is right. But I think they saw it as instant relief, and it wasn't instant relief. So when instant relief didn't come, they chose to worship Pharaoh. And a lot of times, we hear that. God will deliver you, and we expect that in the next 15 minutes or so, and it may not be until death comes.
Yeah, that's the ultimate danger. When God is a tool for us to improve our lives in the way we think they ought to be improved. So I guess the question for all of us, but the question I pose to you is, at what point, when did you start wondering if this was a good decision for me to follow Christ? I remember distinctly when the Spirit made me aware of the gospel, and I was so excited. I really, really couldn't wait to tell as many people as I could. And I did. I was in a fraternity at the time. I told my fraternity brothers, and something struck me as a little bit odd, though. They weren't as excited to hear this as I expected them. To me, this is a no-brainer. Now that I knew the truth, all I needed to do was just share it, and people would just fall in droves. They would immediately respond. Because I also told my family of origin, and I thought, they'll be so excited to hear the truth of what Christianity is really about. And they'll just immediately pray the prayer and become followers of Christ.
Like you did.
Yeah. So what actually happened? Probably some of the same kind of things that happened with you. Instead of people just immediately flocking to the Lord, they began to avoid me.
Am I off base? Is it right brain, left brain? We're so occupied with the left brain that we give very little credence to the right brain, and the right brain is more spiritual and intuitive.
Well, that may be the case, Claudia, but I think there are people who are right-brained naturally that aren't spiritual at all. I mean, they're not Christ followers. I do think that God reveals something. One of the, I guess, theological ideas is there's a thing called the noetic effects of the fall. Not everybody believes it, but the noetic effects of the fall, the idea is everything about us has fallen. It's less than what it was meant to be, including our rational thought. Now, this is where, through the ages, people have argued back and forth. So there's a whole group of people who believe that we can just reason ourselves into faith. The trouble with that is you can present the most logical, reasonable arguments to a person who's otherwise reasonable and logical, and they can dismiss it out of hand. Unless God changes something about our understanding, in other words, wakens us up and wakens our mind up, our eyes up, our ears up. You know, Jesus routinely says, he who has eyes to hear, he who has, or eyes to see, he who has ears to hear. And I think he's saying that for two reasons. That Isaiah 6 tells us that God, Isaiah's assignment is to go out to a people who will not listen, who will not see. None of us in and of ourselves can see or hear. So God has to awaken something in us. I think perhaps in your, you know, with your example, maybe he did waken up in me something, a whole understanding that wasn't there before, maybe. But I don't think I had the innate capacity to understand apart from God, the Spirit revealing it. But something awakened in me. And I wanted everybody to know that. And what I started to find, instead of them flocking to Jesus and being thankful to me for sharing this, something else happened. Now, that didn't cave my faith at that time, but it did strike me as completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. And was I willing to continue to share, even if I was going to be resisted and not embraced and not want, people didn't want to hear? And I don't know what your, I'd love to hear some of your experiences. When you came to know Christ, did you want to tell others about him? And what happened when you did?
You have to be careful, because you were a relatively young man when God revealed himself to you and you became a believer. Some people never reach it for us, and I don't understand that, but other people reach it in various stages. I mean, you might present it to somebody, and it may be 3 years later, maybe 10 years later. They say, golly day, that was the truth, and it finally opened up to me. So I think in spite of that being slapped down, in a sense, we just need to carry on with the Great Commission, you know, in spite of everything, just carry God's word forward.
Sure.
It will affect certain people at certain times, and try not to get discouraged. Try not to.
Right, right. And I agree with that. I think that the most Christians do persevere through those initial rejections. So, but that was the first thing that caught me as a surprise. As soon as I understood it, I wanted to share this, and then I was surprised that other people didn't embrace it, and even would start to shun me at some level. Now, for some, at that point, they say it's not worth the cost. And they go back to their old ways, and they say, I'm not going to be rejected by any more people, not for the sake of this. If everybody's going to enjoy it, then sure, I'll be a part of this. But if I start to have to make a choice between my friends, my former way of life, and Jesus, I'm not sure. I mean, how much of do any of us understand when we first accept Jesus what the cost will be? So I'm curious. Yeah, Grace.
I'd like to give you an example. When I accepted Christ, there was no way I was going back. I mean, I was in the pit. And so I think that even though the people, God removed those people from me in ways that was, you know, I didn't do it. They just, maybe it's because they didn't like, I mean, I changed and it was noticeable. And those people were like, you could, being invited to parties, you're rejected. But I was so satisfied with the peace from having lived a rough life. I wasn't going back. So people can have that experience as well.
Sure. No. And I think in some similar fashion, I didn't really entertain the notion of leaving Christ at that point. But this was one of many surprises of what was going to happen as a result of redemption. I'm going to suggest Moses had a similar experience. He'd met God at the bush, and God revealed himself in such a profound way that his first experience was going to the people, and they worshiped, and everything is wonderful. Then he goes to Pharaoh, and I don't know what Moses' expectation was, but he was going to demonstrate the power and the majesty of the real king, the real God. And I think at some level, Moses must have expected that Pharaoh would immediately respond. Yeah. Melissa.
I had an example. When I was in third grade, I hadn't been a Christian for very long, but there was a girl at school that sat next to me in class, and I was excited, like what you were talking about, and was sharing, you know, what I had learned at church. And she had a really angry father who threw cinnamon rolls at her out of the oven, and it burned her face. She didn't want anyone to know at school. But I asked her, you know, what happened. And so after sharing, you know, the Bible and what I was learning, and Jesus loves you, I really thought, well, gosh, that's horrible. I have no context for that. My father's not that way. So if God really loves her, then he'll do something to get her out of that situation. Mm. And then when he didn't, and I didn't know how to respond to her when she would ask questions or say things, it was like, in my mind, it's supposed to be like, it's perfect. It's all better. Everything's changed. And I don't have a context for that as an 8 or 9 year old.
Mm-mm.
But seeing her and what she was dealing with was kind of like, maybe it's not okay to share that, because what if he's not really capable of doing that? And I know that that's a lie now, but I can remember thinking, like, I don't, my own inadequacy, like, I don't know how to respond to that, so I just won't.
Well, and it drives this question that we have. There's a gap between God's capacity to do something and his will to do it. Just because God can doesn't mean he will. And that's what we get hung up with. We know he could. If he is who he says he is, why hasn't he? This became a little bit of a crisis point for Moses. So verse 22 of chapter 5. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. What do you like and dislike about Moses' response to God here?
I think it's pretty cool that he didn't question God, you know, to that. And he's pretty much calling his hand. You know, you said you're going to do something. Why haven't you done it?
Yeah.
That says a lot to me in that relationship.
He certainly had confidence that he had a kind of a relationship that he could go and talk with God about this. What else is something you...
He went to Aaron, for instance.
Okay, yeah.
He went to God.
And I think that's commendable. I think it's commendable. I'm not excited about his mentality going to God, but I'm excited that he's going to God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Joe, did you have Grace?
Other side of the point. Why did you send me? Because Moses was really getting trashed by the people, and
yeah.
Maybe his turn was really... it was more about him.
Moses isn't a vice, isn't he? I mean, he's going to get it from Pharaoh, and he's going to get it from the people. And we're going to see that as a continuing theme. But clearly, Moses was glad to be God's spokesman if... And what would you fill in the blank with? Yeah.
When I read this, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. It's like, ooh, you are talking to God like this. And I guess, you know, it's okay to talk to somebody like that if they're your peer. But God's not our peer.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I understand where people come from saying, you know, they're glad that he goes to him and he says these things to him because it's really in his heart and God knows it anyway, so it really doesn't matter. But at the same time, it reveals something about his understanding of who God is.
Yeah.
You know, he's not a slot machine. If I put this in, then I'm going to get this out. If I'm faithful, I'm always going to get good stuff. But it is like a revelation about how people have to go through certain processes in order to understand who God is.
Yeah. Mike?
I guess thinking all of what Nancy said about, you know, him talking in that way, then I'm thinking, well, he did have a burning bush experience with God, which nobody else had really had that opportunity. Maybe Moses felt like, listen, and I do see some of this in here, you put me here. So maybe he felt a sense of entitlement, you know, I didn't ask for this, I didn't want it, I tried to get out of it, here I am. What are you doing?
What's the difference in this and what Jesus did in the garden? What's the difference in their approaches?
Yeah, we're going to look at that. That's a good question.
He paid him to say he had his name.
Well, but let's be fair to Moses. All of us have, without verbalizing this, had this kind of reaction to God at some point or another.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I mean, Moses is being honest, which is commendable. He's being real. How much scripture did Moses have to rely on at this point?
Yeah, right.
I mean, he didn't even know God's name, right? So God has to reveal to him both himself as well as his name. Now, did he know that Abraham, through the oral tradition, did he know that covenants had been promised? Sure, I think so. But Moses doesn't have something that we have, which is bounds of scripture that actually give us much more understanding about what God is and what's his nature. Yeah.
Well, you made a statement that he would know that, but Moses was raised as an Egyptian, not as a Jew.
Well, he was, how much happened when, and how old was he when his mother stopped being a nursemaid? Was he 5, 6? But did he know that he was a Jew.
Okay.
How much had he been exposed to
teachings?
Yeah.
I mean,
we know when he went and attacked the soldier for beating up the Israelites that he was identifying with the Israelites, right? He ran for his life because he was afraid now he's known as a murderer and Pharaoh's going to know and he's going to... But yeah, it's impossible to know fully what Moses understood, but God had revealed himself. We see in in Romans 1 that the creation itself bears witness, right? Even without the written special revelation of God, we know that there is a God and he's to be worshipped. And
is Moses angry here? Because Moses has a reputation of being angry in many areas. Is he angry at God here? As Nancy was saying, it makes you, I mean, his confidence possibly, but maybe a little bit of arrogance also.
Well, possibly. I think it's an interesting... I think
he was really being tested here. I mean, he has God on this one side, then he's got Pharaoh and the people on this other side, and I think the pressures of all of that can, all of a sudden, we have a distorted view of who God is.
Yeah.
And our faith just kind of...
I think this response to God, if we're honest, is a regular recurrence for all of us at some level. You're disappointed, you're frustrated, you're sad, you're worried, and there's that gap between what you expected to happen and what is. I mean, you've heard me say it at different places, but you know, expectations are premeditated resentments. And I think Moses is displaying some resentment toward God here, because there was clearly a gap between what Moses expected God to do and when he expected him to do it and how he expected him to do it. Mary?
I wish in my own life I would have turned to God when I got disappointed in the Christian life. Boy. I would have turned to some of the things I've
Yeah. The people respond to Pharaoh. Moses responds to God. And that's, I think there's a both and here. I think Nancy's right. I think we ought to be careful to attribute to God evil and to start to accuse him of not knowing what he's doing. That's not good. We don't want to encourage people. We've heard some people have perpetrated this idea that it's okay to be angry at God. And I think it's a very, very dangerous thing. It hardens our heart, and it puts us in the driver's seat, and I don't think we should ever encourage people to be angry at God. This isn't a model prayer for us. But it's a model to us, as you're saying, Mary, that we're supposed to go to God with our frustrations and our questions. There's just a difference. We never want to... I would say in general that in our culture we don't have a great deal of comprehension of the fear of God. And so I'm not trying to open up a new can of worms, but I think there needs to be appropriate reverence. We never want to lose sight of the creator-creation distinction. When God's a co-equal with us, when he's part of the creation, then we can call him into question. But he's the creator. The one thing we never should do is call into question what he's doing. But he has every right, responsibility, and because of his love, it demands that he calls into question what we're doing.
Can we question his circumstances and not question his character?
Yes, I think we can, Mary. I think that's one of the ways we can. Look at the Psalms of Lament, and we're going to encourage people to write Psalms, but there's plenty of examples in the Scriptures of people taking their laments, their questions, their fears, their anxieties, their where are you, God, kind of pleas, without impugning his character, without making themselves an equal with God. I think we should all admit to much more confusion than we're willing to admit to. We should be constantly saying to God, I'm confused. I think we're in much better place to say I'm confused than to say I know what should be happening and it's not happening and I demand an answer from you.
Well, I think we would be less offended by that if it said, oh Lord, why have you allowed this evil? Rather than, oh Lord, why have you done this?
On the other hand, I think that question though, and this is a tough one also, if God is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything, then what's the difference between evil happening to his people and he doing that evil? And that's a hard question that all of us face. It's a question.
But I recall, you know, when I was going through anger management, you know, the one thing that I had to finally resolve was the fact of who was in control.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think there's the twist, you know.
And I don't want to rewrite scripture, but I think, yeah, if he change a couple of things, oh Lord, evil has come to your people. I'm confused. I feel like either I've failed or misunderstood what your directions were, because you've sent me, and it seems that things are going worse, not better. Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. I don't think we have to rewrite that, right? And you haven't delivered your people, or at least you haven't yet.
I always have an underlying fear. I don't get angry because when I pray for things, like in my children's life, I have an underlying uneasiness and fear that he's going to do what I ask. He's just not going to do it the way I want him to suffer. So I kind of see here he's asked for something, expecting that God said he was going to do it. Mm-hmm. It's just, he is going to do it.
Yeah.
It's just, these people might have to suffer before it gets done. And that's kind of where I come from too, is Lord, please, you know, work in my children's life, turn their heart towards you. But, oh, could you do it where they don't suffer?
And here's the commendable thing again. Why is Moses praying this prayer? Because God promised to deliver his people. Moses is actually appealing back to God. Look, you've told me this is going to happen. It hasn't happened. And I don't think that's wrong. I think appealing to God's promises is good, but there's where we stop shy of saying, and it has to happen this way. So here's God's response. And I hope you see the grace and the mercy. Because he didn't wipe out Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Now, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. By the time I'm done with Pharaoh, he's going to send you out forcibly." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them implicitly the way I have to you, the way I will to these people. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." And by the way, is Israel living there now?
No.
Do you see, Moses, that though I made a covenant with those people, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had to wait and never saw what I promised actually come into full fulfillment. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Amazing, amazing stuff. You see how we have to remind ourselves of the covenant promises routinely. But here's the people's response to God and to Moses. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Because my circumstance hasn't changed, I refuse to acknowledge you as God. Because you have not listened to me and done what I wanted when I wanted it, I refuse to acknowledge you. So, what is this? Anybody been there before? Yeah. Yeah. It is the Grand Canyon. I've heard John Piper say that nobody stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and thinks, wow, I'm such an amazingly huge person. But this isn't really the Grand Canyon, is it? It's just a picture. Any of you been to the north rim of the Grand Canyon?
We're planning our trip.
Good. I commend it wholeheartedly.
Snowing when I was there, and then went to the south rim the next day.
And you were walking around in shorts and t-shirts, yeah. Yeah, I was on the north rim. It's about 9,000 feet elevation. It's briskly cold. I mean the freshest air you can imagine. And you, the smells of the trees and the pines and the sound of the birds and the sounds of the animals running about, and then just the air as it moves through the canyon. And the majesty of the clouds. I mean, you're looking down on clouds, right? And what's your picture? What picture are you holding on to? It's one thing to see a picture of something. It's another thing altogether to experience. One of the things you're caught up with in the midst of the Grand Canyon is your smallness. But you're also caught up with God's greatness. And there's a sense of peace that comes over you in some sense. In the same way that when you're standing on the ocean and you hear and you see the immensity of it, and you can smell the salt air, and you can hear the gulls, and you can hear the waves, and I mean, it just captures you at every level. But if all you have is a picture of this is where you're going to go someday, you really don't know. I mean, what it's going to be like. You can have pictures, and no doubt there's going to be some for whom you go to a place like that, and maybe it's very overcast, and it's snowy and windy, and it was a miserable experience. And but here's the question that gets begged of us. What picture of redemption have you painted for God to follow? Because we all have a picture in our mind. When God comes to us and says, as he did with my life, I have a plan for you, and it's a wonderful plan. Well, he comes to the Israelites and says, I have a plan for you, and you will be released. But then something happens, and it gets worse, not better. So one of the questions, what have you become bitter or cynical about? Much to my chagrin, and I think I've admitted it, but I'm willing to do so again, I often complain. I complain that things aren't more the way I expect them to be. I complain about people doing wrong things. I complain about things not going the way I want them to do. I complain when my agenda or my schedule's been interrupted. I can become bitter that people aren't more the way I expect them to be, or that God's not more the way I expect them to be. And again, I want to commend to you Moses' honesty. How quickly he runs to God. Where else is he going to go? What picture have you painted for God to follow? I hope you won't mind, Nancy, if I share a little story. I mean, when Nancy came to faith, her dad stopped speaking to her. And all that she had known growing up in terms of faith, a particular church she was involved with, I mean, one by one, there was nothing but disappointment and rejection shown to her. More than my case, by far. I mean, for a whole year, her father wouldn't speak to her. And to his credit, that didn't stay that way. But it was a hard year. And you start to wonder, wait a minute. Redemption didn't, it wasn't supposed to look like this. Here's another question. What have you tried to escape from through addictions, religion, or forgetting? And Mike pokes at this question because there are, in some cases, parts of our past we've not really dealt with, not really looked at honestly. We've either tried to anesthetize ourselves through various addictions or forget through various addictions. Or maybe we become religious and, a word that sometimes people use, stoic. We've become resolved to say, no, I can handle this. I'm a Christian now and everything is, what's the word? Everything's fine. How are you today? Is there an acronym for it?
Yeah, I'm not saying.
Okay. But I mean, I think sometimes we do this kind of stuff to gloss over because deeply there is an aspect of redemption that we just don't know how to deal with or address. And so we better cover it up, to cover up for God, to sort of explain away or to pretend.
What is forgetting?
I think forgetting is crowding it out of your mind. You know, it's sort of the busyness of activity that I just don't want to go there. It can go along. I mean, I think some of those are sort of tied in. What are we afraid to even bring to God? That was part of the question for last week, but part of it too is a lingering question for some, not all. In fact, for perhaps very few. But have we been open and honest about our disappointments, the gap between what we expected to happen, what has happened? Have we brought those to God, or have we just rumbled within ourselves or horizontally to other people? Are you agreeing with God, or are you asking Him to agree with you? I'll tell you what, our prayer life is very revealing at times. I commend you to write out your prayers. And if you're really bold, you'll share them with a godly friend. Not to get critiqued, but just for them to gently show you, do you really think God's doing this evil? You know, if I heard Moses express that prayer, and he regarded me as some kind of a co-laborer, maybe I might say, but is God the creator of evil? I don't think Moses continued to believe God was evil, because I think if he really believed God in his essence was evil, he wouldn't have gone to pray with him in the first place, right? But I really think, you know, sometimes I've talked to people who have stepped away from faith in God, stepped away from following Him, because He hasn't answered their prayers in a particular way. Either I'm still not married, or I still don't have kids, or I still don't have that job, or I still don't have the respect of my parents, or my child hasn't returned back, or whatever it might be. So we've defined and redefined redemption again, because this is what it was supposed to look like, and I'm going to pout for a while. I'm not going to talk with you. But it's because we've painted a particular kind of a view of redemption that's different than God's plan. So, of course, Karen brought it up earlier, but it begs the question, how did Jesus respond? Because Jesus did see a gap between the expectation of what redemption would specifically look like and what he was experiencing or having to experience. And he actually has the audacity or the faith and the hope, I'd prefer to put it in that category, to approach his father and say, "Father, this cup, if you're willing, remove it from me." But then there's this nevertheless. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Just to elaborate a little bit on that, nevertheless, in Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And get this. The writer of the Hebrews says, and he was heard because of his reference. But I don't think Jesus felt like he was being heard at the time, perhaps. I don't know. He repeats this process of going to his father three times and ultimately concludes, he has heard me, but he's also told me clearly the cup is necessary. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered.
That begs a question.
Okay.
It kind of goes in and out with me because sometimes I go, oh, and sometimes I go, ugh, prayer. So if God's got this plan, and even Jesus goes and says, you know, if there's another way, this is hard, he's not going to change his mind. Is prayer just really to bring us to that point of, okay, now you know how I feel, see what you want, I'll go with that? I mean, what is the point if nothing changes?
Well, if the point of prayer is to change God's mind, then we've got a small view of prayer.
Which I think probably everybody in this room at some point
absolutely
has felt that way.
Sure.
Still does, even though I know that isn't quite it.
No.
But just to have a conversation about the pain.
there's an invitation from the Holy One to come to him with our struggles and our pain and our sufferings. Moses did that in a way that I think is incredibly commendable. Do we do that? Or do we not pray because if we pray and we don't get what we want, then that'll leave us more disappointed, so we better not pray. And yet Jesus indicts us and he says, "You have not because you ask not. Ask me. Let me show you my favor. Let me show you my blessing. Let me confer on you things that, you know," even when he ridicules, you know, the whole 1 Samuel 16 and 17, and this Nathan comes to David and he says, "Why have you done this?" And God's response in some ways is, "If you had asked me, I would have given you more. I would have given you more." But I think part of going to the Lord in prayer is if we want it to be this, if we need it to be this, "Lord, change my conception of what redemption is supposed to look like. Remind me again of your promises. Remind me again of your glory. Remind me again of your character, your purpose." Because I'm out of kilter here. I'm off kilter. I'm reorienting in a different way, and I'm starting to call into question your redemption and your character. Remind me again of the truths of old. And that's at least part of what prayer could or should be. I'm going to go here first and then over there, Grace.
So is that just the reliance and putting ourselves in a humble place? Is it our... Because I can kind of see what she's talking about as far as why wallow in my sorrows or my griefs or my troubles or whatever in prayer, if we know he's sovereign.
Yeah.
So why bring it up? Why focus on it? Why is it too...
Sometimes I need a shoulder to cry on, so...
Is it the dependence part, the reliance part, the reverence part? Is it everything?
I think it's all of it. I think if in the end it ends with, "And thank you, Lord, for not giving me my will," it's clear that you're protecting me from myself and my own agendas. I do not have your wisdom. So in my mind, you've invited me to come to you because I have not. I'm bringing this to you to see if this is in accordance with your will. Because a prayer is doing one of two things. It's either giving us what our desire wants, because we have, as Psalm 37:4 says, delighted ourselves first in the Lord, and He'll give us the desires of our hearts. Well, when we go to the Lord, it's testing whether we're delighting ourselves in Him or His stuff.
Is that why sometimes when you have studied prayer, they tell you to pray Scripture?
Well, it's certainly safe to pray through the Scriptures.
It helps you get your mind right on His character and
His
promises and who He is.
If we don't have what we think we need, could it be that our perspective, our picture of redemption, is wrong? Isn't it part of the purpose of prayer, then, to reorient ourselves under His authority, His mercy, His justice, never questioning His promises, but questioning our interpretation of those promises?
I have been wrestling with this whole thing about prayer. You know, I've prayed for some things for 30-something years and have not seen anything change in the circumstance. And I don't know that, you know, after you look at everything, that you will have a definitive, this is how prayer works. You know, number one, number two, number three, this is how it works. And to me, it is a mystery. But what it is faith. It is a choosing of saying, I cannot do it. You are the provider. You are the only source of change and purpose. And if I have nowhere else to go, you're it. So to me, if it's nothing else, and I do think it's all those things that Greg has said, it's an act of faith.
Yeah. Mike, you had a comment, and then Grace, I'm sorry.
Correct.
Did you?
What I was going to say is, kind of in a larger picture, I think, listening to what everybody's saying, it makes it so much more important about discipleship, which biblical counseling is basically discipleship.
Yeah.
As a young person with some pretty well-developed sin habits, sin patterns, being taught that Jesus is the answer for the world today, above him or no other, praying prayers that I consider to be desperate prayers, not having them answered the way I thought they should be. You said something about going silent, so I just pretended these things because I'm a Christian, right? I go to church. Christians don't have these kind of problems,
yeah.
So therefore, we don't talk about them. We still do them. We just try to keep them hid, and we even use addictive patterns to help us deal with our disappointment. You know, the merry-go-round, and all of that because if you pray something and it doesn't happen, then there's one of two problems. The problem's either with God or it's with me. And either I'm not doing something right or God isn't really the answer. And we don't like, you know, I didn't like thinking that. So I just kept it to myself and stumbled along.
Yeah. Grace. Sorry.
It was something about counseling, kind of like that. My thought was where Isaiah says, you know, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, my counselor. And when we hear counsel someone, so many times they bring to us, would you tell me how to fix so and so? And we are guilty of doing that with him. God, why don't you make my daughter do this or whatever? And the counsel that he gives is, he can't give me my daughter's counsel. He has to give it to her. And so the one-on-one with him and going into my prayer closet and you just have to give it up.
He
talked about that in the book, of course, but since it's all about weighing evidence. You know, we've seen what God's done for us in the past, and we hold up our picture of redemption to God and say, save me like this. And that doesn't require nearly as much faith as saying, I know you're good, save me like you want to.
And this is where I agree with the necessity of fellowship, but I also agree with the necessity of looking at what God has done. Over and over and again, He's shown His faithfulness, but it's centuries ago. And in the midst of my tiny perspective of this timestamp right here, this little dot, I can conclude God's not great, but I can't conclude that when I think of God leading the people through the Red Sea and taking His Son off the cross and having Him reappear to over 500. It's impossible for me to see those kinds of things and believe that somehow or another God isn't mighty and a faithful and a faithful to do what He's promised to do. And all of those stories also tell me that in the midst of each one of those crises, people were at great struggle with, is He really going to do this? Is He really going to save? And,
Joe. You know, Moses didn't start out that way, but he ended up more concerned about God's glory than anything else in the world.
Yeah.
I mean, it was all about God's glory.
Yeah.
And, I think we in the Christian community see the Christian life as R&R rather than the battle.
That's right.
So we don't go to the, you know, we expect to be able to go to the general and say, okay, I want to have a nice house and stuff like that. When in reality, we're in war, and we need to say, okay, can I die for His glory? Okay, so I'm going through cancer. Can I live through this cancer for God's glory?
Yeah.
Rather than fixing it, can I live for His glory?
Yeah. When we start to define what would glorify God, you know, that starts to limit our prayers. And also invites this frustration ultimately. You know, I've decided how you're going to glorify yourself in this. And Peter standing there challenging Jesus, who said, my path is to the cross. And what is Peter told? Get thee behind me, Satan. Isaiah 51. Which, by the way, follows Isaiah 40, verse 1. It says, comfort, O comfort my people. And in the midst of this comfort and promise, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who've drunk to the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. When we realize God's power and majesty and that He will not be crossed and He will not go against His own will, should we come back and repent and worship? And but this is the cup that Jesus knew was His cup. That He would ultimately have to take on the full cup of what was due to Israel and to all of humanity for the wrath that engendered on God's part. Jesus' response, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not mine will, but Yours be done. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' last words on the cross. Into Your hands I commit myself. That's also found in Psalm 31. Verse 1, let me read a few of the verses there. In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress, and for Your name's sake, You lead and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for You are my refuge. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. That's what Jesus says with his last dying breath of agony on the cross. It's a proclamation of his promise. It's a proclamation of his goodness. It's a proclamation of his redemption. It's an amazing thing. Jesus never, you know, Jesus knows Psalm 31. He wrote it. I'll close it. I know I'm going a little bit over. We're almost done. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Luke 22 and 23 from his devotional morning and evening, this is only part of it, but this is what he calls Jesus' prayer of resignation. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Yield and God yields. Let it be as God wills, and God will determine for the best. Be thou content to leave thy prayer in his hands. Who knows when to give, and how to give, and what to give, and what to withhold? So pleading earnestly, importunately, yet with humility and resignation, thou shalt surely prevail. Little teaching on prayer for us here from Spurgeon, who, by the way, did not live a rosy life. He knew much of the suffering and of a bricks without straw. So what's your nevertheless? Where have you struggled in the past, and where are you giving up your will for his in the present? Here's a different quirky way, but I thought it was cute and catchy. What is the why behind the cry? As you're moaning inwardly, as you're crying out, as you're bearing a burden, why are you bearing that burden? And might I suggest, obviously, that there's a gap between the picture of God's redemption and your picture of what he was going to do for you. Let me close in a word of prayer. Thank you for the privilege of your word, Father. We are convicted that we don't turn to it. We are so much more confident in our own understanding, in our own perspective. But your promises have been made clear. And they even worked themselves out in the very life of Jesus, who was our yes and amen. And so anything that you ask us to do should be eagerly pursued by us, and yet it's not. We halt, we wait, or at least we see many around us that do the same. And I pray that you would equip us and encourage us to be more honest with you than we've been, but also more resigned to your will than we've been. Not pretending some stoicism, but rather really resting in your sovereignty so that we can delight in you and we can know that you've given us the desires of our hearts. We need you more than we want to acknowledge. Our minds and our understanding need to be changed more than we'd like to admit. Thank you for your incredible, merciful patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.